The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Before we begin the reading of this context, I want to notice a couple of things about the context itself. First of all, we note that it is connected with the immediate context we ended with in our last study in chapter 2. Sometimes when we come to a division in the scripture at a chapter, we think, well, there's a whole new subject matter started, that perhaps it has no connection to the immediate context. But this does have a connection to the immediate context. To forget the context is to miss a lot of what is contained in this conversation that Jesus has with this individual by the name of Nicodemus. Also, in the immediate context, we have to keep in mind what has already been mentioned up to this period of time in the book itself. And so the context, even, I believe, from the beginning of the Gospel of John up to this point, is actually brought into this. But I just want you to note the immediate context, and then the other main point before we get into the chapter. In John 2, beginning in verse 23, reading in the New King James Version, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Note chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man. There was a man. Clearly indicates that there's a connection in regard to the man mentioned in the previous context. So when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, during that particular period of time, he had performed many signs and many had believed in him. But verse 24 said, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them." We noted in our last study that that word "commit" is simply the same word translated "believed" in the previous verse. Jesus did not believe himself to them. That is, he did not commit or entrust himself to them because he didn't believe their belief. Their belief was based on signs. But signs, of course, no doubt would cause one to believe and should cause one to believe. But one should be able to believe without seeing a sign. And that's indicated in other places in the scripture. I believe you're aware of that. But signs is simply kind of a beginning point. Signs does not do for one what needs to be done more in the heart of man to cause him to truly come to an understanding and comprehension and truly perceive who Jesus really is. And so it says in verse 25, he had no need, Jesus had no need, that anyone should testify man, for he knew what was in man. And so chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. No need of mentioning the fact that he is a man, if in fact it does not matter, but it does matter for the context. And we'll note that in just a moment. Something else we need to note in the context of chapter 3 as well is, we have a division here in the chapter, but we also have a division in the chapter itself, if you're reading from a red letter edition of the Bible. You know, that's an edition of man. Man placed those words in red letters, indicating that those are the specific words of Jesus Christ. Well, it wasn't like that in the Greek language. They didn't put it in red. So man decided to put it in red. So we have to figure out in the chapter, and we'll do this later on, we have to figure out in the chapter where the context changes. That is, from the actual words and the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus to the remarks that John, the apostle, the writer of the book, begins to make. Does the context of the discussion that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, does it end at verse 11 or 12? Does it end at verse 13, 14, 15? Where does it end? And where does John begin to, you might say, give his own personal remarks in regard to Jesus and his desire to save man from his sins? We'll see where that breaks up in chapter 3, but I wanted to point that out to you. We're going to have to make a distinction in the context. Even though they're in red letters, it doesn't mean that Jesus does all the speaking all the way through verse 21 if you're in a red letter edition. Because at verse 22, we see a clear indication of the context changing after these things. But there is a break in the context. Not in the context, but there is a break in who is doing the speaking. Who is doing the speaking in the context? So with those two things pointed out, let's begin back at chapter 3 and in verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then it seems as though Jesus changes the subject from the conversation that is started. But back in verse 1, there was a man. Yes, there was a man of the Pharisees. Pharisees have already been mentioned, remember? They were mentioned in regard to that group that had come to question and interrogate John the Baptizer back in chapter 1 and in verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? We learn later on in the context of that, in verse 24, that some of those were Pharisees. Some of those were Pharisees. Now the Jews in chapter 1 and verse 19, remember it carries that idea of those who were antagonistic toward Jesus. Those who stood in opposition to Jesus. So coming back to chapter 3 and in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Why is it that Nicodemus is approaching Jesus on this occasion? Well, remember the immediate context in chapter 2. The immediate context was that he had cleansed the temple. He had chased the animals out of the temple, and those who dealt in the profits from the selling of those animals for sacrifice, he had run the money changers out of the temple, turned over the tables, he had cleansed the temple. And on that occasion, evidently a group, maybe from the temple itself, those who held positions of authority came up and then questioned him regarding the authority that he had to do that. In verse 18 of chapter 2, so the Jews answered and said to him, What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Note that phrase, the Jews. That's the antagonistic group. That's the ones who are the religious hierarchy. Those who are always going to be referred to in John as those who oppose Jesus. I want to suggest to you that Nicodemus is perhaps one of those. Note in chapter 3 and in verse 1, he is a ruler of the Jews. That word ruler there sometimes has references to a ruler or leader in the synagogue. But we know that in the context of the Gospel of John, it probably has reference to Nicodemus being a ruler on the Sanhedrin Council. Because indeed, he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and in verse 45, John 7 and in verse 45, in John 7 and in verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, No man ever spake like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd did not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." So on this occasion, we see that Nicodemus truly is evidently a member of the Sanhedrin Council, a Pharisee. He is among the Jews who stand in opposition to Jesus Christ. But on this occasion, he seems to come to his defense, though in an indirect way. He doesn't actually mention the fact that he's innocent, but he says and asks the question, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He could have said that about anyone. But of course, he had said it about Jesus. And so evidently, they say in verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look." As if perhaps he is taking Jesus' side on this occasion. But he doesn't come right out and defend him as being an innocent man. He's simply doing that which one on the Sanhedrin Council would have done. Calls the other members of the Sanhedrin Council to recognize the law, which supposedly they're responsible for keeping. We also learn later on that after the death of Jesus, of course, Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus from the cross and prepared it for burial. And in John 19, in verse 38 through 40, we learn that Nicodemus, the one that came to Jesus by night, brought a great deal of spices to anoint the body for burial. So by the time we come to the crucifixion of Christ, it seems as though Nicodemus has become a true believer. A true believer. But in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, I don't see him as a true believer. I see him as one who maybe has in his mind, perhaps, he may be someone connected with God. But whether he's a true believer or not, I don't think he's come to that point. And we'll see that in the context. Note back in John 3 and in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now note what this Nicodemus, and the name Nicodemus itself means victory among the people. Victory among the people. That's Nicodemus. It was a common name for Jews to wear, but it was this individual had certainly won victory among the people in the sense that he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He was a member of the aristocracy of that time. Evidently a wealthy man because of the amount of spices that he brought to anoint the body of Jesus with. And so this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, now we're not told by John why he came to Jesus by night. Any answer we could give to that question, why did he come to Jesus by night, would simply be supposition. It would simply be a guess. John doesn't tell us why he came to Jesus by night. Of course, the most of the time we get the answer, well, why did he come to Jesus by night? Well, he didn't want the other members of the Sanhedrin Council to know that he was a believer in Christ. But there's nothing in this context that indicates that he was a true believer in Christ. Later on, by the time it comes to the crucifixion, it seems as though he is a believer in Christ. But in this context, there's nothing seem to indicate that he's a believer in Christ. Because what he does is he comes and he approaches Jesus. Remember, he's a member of the aristocracy. He's a very educated man. And Jesus is going to refer to him in the context as the teacher of Israel, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" The definite article there indicating that he's a very prominent teacher of the nation of Israel. He's a very highly and respected man who is a teacher of the law. And Jesus indicates that by the phrase, "the teacher of Israel." And so when he comes to Jesus in verse 2, what does he do? He's coming as a member of the Jews, coming to Jesus as a member of the Sanhedrin Council, those who later on will voice their opinion to put Jesus to death. Now, It's kind of interesting that even though we read a few moments ago in John chapter 7 that he seemed to question their authority for seeking to arrest Jesus, at the trial of Jesus he said nothing. Nothing's recorded about Nicodemus standing up and saying, "Hey, we're putting an innocent man to death." Nothing at all recorded in that way. So in verse 2, he comes to Jesus by night, and what does he do? Well, here he is. He wants to know, perhaps, why it is Jesus thought he had the authority or the credentials to cleanse the temple. And so, in order to get a dialogue going with Jesus, he uses a very, you might say, tactful approach, but in some way it could be very deceiving. Remember, there was a man. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what was in the heart of man. And so, is this what was truly in the heart of man? What Nicodemus said? Rabbi. Note, he calls him Rabbi. He uses a term that is a term of honor and respect for teachers of the law at that time. And so he butters him up a little by using that term, Rabbi. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. A teacher. Now both terms mean teacher. But the word Rabbi was used as a title of honor and respect for a teacher of the law. But he also classifies him as a teacher because he had disciples, he had followers. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Now that's not the usual way in which one is referred to if one thinks he's a prophet. If Nicodemus thought he was the prophet that God spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18, one likened to Moses has come. If Nicodemus thought he was that prophet, he would have said not come from God, but sent from God, because usually that was the term and the way in which it was used. That if there was a prophet, he was sent from God. But here, Nicodemus says, we know that you are a teacher. Note this, come from God. Come from God. Now, Jesus later on in the context is going to appropriate that for this account of the new birth. Well, if he is a teacher come from God, that is, he's come from heaven. He has been with God. Back to chapter 1 and verse 1, he was God. So, Rabbi, we know, and I want you to note that. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Who is the we? The other members of the Sanhedrin Council, I want to suggest to you. Of course, he himself, being a teacher of Israel, would have had disciples, would have had followers. But he is a member of the aristocracy. He is a member of the ruling class, the high court in the land. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Does the Sanhedrin Council know that? They don't know that. They might say that he is a teacher come from God. And I think Nicodemus might be buttering him up on this occasion by using that kind of language, because they had already sent people to John. They didn't believe John was who he was. They didn't know who he was. Nor do they really know who Jesus is. This goes back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, note this, and in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And in verse 11, he came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. They don't really know who he is at this point. Remember, this is early in his ministry. This is at the beginning of his ministry. But yet he, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, as if they have absolute knowledge that he's a teacher come from God. They don't know it. As a matter of fact, they deny that he is. So, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Note this. So he gives a reason for that statement. For no man can do these signs, and the signs had just been mentioned in chapter 2 and in verse 23 that he had done during the feast of Passover while he was in Jerusalem. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, Nicodemus don't understand how truthful that statement is. God indeed was with him. He was indeed God in the flesh. But note, Nicodemus has buttered him up. But Jesus doesn't return the favor. He doesn't return and say, "Oh, you're the great teacher of Israel." He didn't do that. He knows the heart of Nicodemus. He knows what's in Nicodemus. He knows that Nicodemus and the members of the Sanhedrin Council truly do not know who he is. But he also knows what Nicodemus needs. Nicodemus needs salvation. Nicodemus perhaps thinks that being a Pharisee and of the aristocracy, a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, he'll have eternal existence in the kingdom of God simply because of his roots to Abraham. But Jesus knows better. If he's going to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, he needs to be born again. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you," most assuredly. Now this is going to be used three times in this context. We're going to see it most assuredly. Some versions truly, truly. It's an affirmation that, to follow that Jesus is going to make that he's drawing their attention to. Truly, truly, or amen, or most assuredly. That is, I'm going to tell you a truth that is absolute truth. That's the idea. Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again. Now, Jesus perhaps is making a play on the word here, because the word translated again can be translated again, or it can be translated from above. From above. That's important because as Jesus makes a play on this word, we see that Nicodemus takes the word to mean again. We see that in his remarks in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" So how can he be born again? Thinking of a physical birth. But Jesus uses the word not in the sense of meaning again, but in the sense of from above. Now I bring that back out because remember what I had mentioned a few moments ago, and I said Jesus is going to make a play on that. Verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." To come from God is to come from above. And so Jesus chooses a word. In the Greek language, that can be understood as again, but can also be understood from above. We see it translated from above on more than one occasion in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and in verse 31. Chapter 3 and in verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all." There's our word. He who comes from above. From above is the word again in our context. Then we see it again in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 19 and in verse 11. John 19 and in verse 11. "Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above." What does that mean? From above. From God. You could have no power against me unless God had given it to you. The same thing in verse 31 where we read in John 3 and in verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from God is above all." Nicodemus said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." So Jesus takes this idea of coming from God and he chooses that word that can be translated again or from above. Jesus is using it in a sense of coming from God, coming from above. So when he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again." The word born there could have easily been translated begotten. Begotten of God. Born again. Because we are begotten of God. God fathers us. And that's what's under consideration in the context. Being fathered by God. Becoming children of God. And so most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, unless he's begotten from above, unless he's begotten of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to see the kingdom of God? Well, later on in the context, it is to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So to see the kingdom of God is to experience the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God. That's what's under consideration. So unless one is born again, unless one is born from above, unless one is born of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus thinks he's in the kingdom and is always going to be in the kingdom because he's of the aristocracy, he's a Jew, he's a Pharisee, he's a descendant of Abraham, so he's always going to be in the kingdom. Not necessarily so. So Nicodemus said to him, after Jesus has mentioned this, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Again, Nicodemus takes the word that Jesus has used, again, to mean again. Go through a second birth, a physical birth, and that's the idea that's on Nicodemus's mind. Now, this is the same problem that the Jews in the temple had in verse 18 of chapter 2. "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." They're taking spiritual language and they're thinking it to be literal. And that's exactly what Nicodemus takes. Nicodemus takes Jesus' words as literal. Jesus is speaking of something that is heavenly, of something that is spiritual. Jesus is thinking of a spiritual kingdom, and Nicodemus is thinking of an earthly kingdom. Jesus is speaking of a spiritual birth, and Nicodemus is speaking of a physical birth. So John 3 and verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Of course, this wise teacher of Israel perhaps thinks that he has put Jesus in a dilemma that he can't get out of. How can a man possibly be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into... It's an impossibility. Well, it just shows us how wise this man really was. He wasn't as wise as he thought he was. But here the teacher come from God shows himself to be wiser than the teacher of Israel. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," there's that phrase again, "most assuredly, truly, truly, I'm going to tell you the truth, the absolute truth." And so he makes this affirmation, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born of water? Well, the water under consideration is water of baptism. You've been in the church long enough to know that that's what's under consideration. All we got to do is go to different places in the Scripture to show that one is born again, that is, becomes a new creature in Christ in baptism. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, throughout the context there, 7, verse 1 through 7, shows that in baptism one becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's where one becomes a Christian, a member of the family of God, a citizen in the kingdom of God. Galatians 2, 26, 27. Several places. So the water under consideration is the water of baptism. Of course, there's many people today, to get away from the necessity of baptism, they say that the water under consideration in John 3 and in verse 5 in regard to Nicodemus being told by Jesus, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." They believe water to be the water that is in the woman's womb. They believe it's a physical birth under consideration again. Some even take the water to be the male semen. They go to all kinds of lengths to try to get away from the fact that water of baptism is under consideration. So unless one is born of water and the Spirit, what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit tells us what we need to do in order to be born again. It tells us what we need to do in order to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. To be born of the Spirit is to be made new by the teaching of the Spirit. The Spirit instructs us, teaches us through the Word to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And when we do that, we're born again. We're made new. That's the Spirit's part. The Spirit under consideration, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And so, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. The point is, that which is born of the flesh is fleshly. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus on this occasion that I'm not speaking of a physical birth. I'm speaking of a spiritual birth. You might be born of two physical parents, but you're fleshly. But I'm speaking of an occasion in which you can be born of God. That is, you can be fathered of God. You can become children of God, citizens in the kingdom of God, and you will be spiritual. It'll be a spiritual birth that places you into a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. It will place you into a spiritual family, the family of God. So that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Note that, born again, born from above. But there's something that takes place in this verse that we're going to see in other verses immediately to follow. In verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, singular, you, plural, must be born again. Now, why did Jesus use the singular as he speaks to Nicodemus? But he says, you must be born again, to include all man. Nicodemus had come to him, Rabbi, we, plural, know that you are a man sent from God or a teacher sent from God. So Jesus said, you must be born again. The you is plural. You and all of those who sent you must be born of God. All of you must undergo this new birth. You must be regenerated. You must be brought spiritually into the kingdom of God. Note that you must be born again. The word again means born from above, begotten of God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here we have a verse that is hard to understand. And you say, well, how hard is it to understand? Well, the thing that makes it hard to understand is because we have one word translated two different ways in the verse. The word wind and the word spirit are the same Greek word. Same Greek word. As a matter of fact, the Greeks have a totally different word for wind. If this word is to be translated wind here, it would be the only time in all of the New Testament that it is translated wind.
It should have been translated spirit breathes.
Spirit breathes. Great possibility. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but it seems to indicate that if this is the only place that it's ever translated wind, and the Greeks had another word for wind, then Jesus would have chose that other word for wind. But he chose the word that is translated spirit. The Spirit blows where it wishes. The Spirit breathes. He has just spoken about being born again of water and the Spirit. The Spirit breathes. Spirit breathes out the word. What do? We hear the word. That's what we hear. We hear the voice of the Spirit. We don't know how the voice of the Spirit operates through the word in our heart to produce spiritual birth, but it does. So many people take the idea of a wind here. Well, we don't know how this spiritual birth takes place. It's like the wind. But if we take the word wind there to be spirit, the Spirit blows or the Spirit breathes where it wishes, and you hear the sound. The word translated sound can be translated voice. And you hear the sound, you hear the voice of it, but cannot tell where it comes from. Well, where does the voice of the Spirit come from? It comes from God. It's God through the Spirit. We hear the voice of God telling us how to be born again. We don't know how the Spirit, through the Spirit-inspired Word, operates on our heart to bring about this new birth, but it does. And I think that's the point under consideration. The Spirit or the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, you hear the voice of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Everyone who is born of the Spirit, they come up out of the watery grave of baptism, but they still look the same. Look the same outwardly, but they've been created anew in spirit. Everyone who is born of God is of the same. Moving quickly on, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" He doesn't understand spiritual language, just as those back at the temple did not understand spiritual language. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things?" He should have been able to go to the Old Testament scriptures and be able to learn and understand how it is language was used in spiritual sense. Verse 11. Here's that phrase again, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily. I'm telling you a truth that is an absolute truth. I say to you. Now note the plural pronouns. Most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you, plural, do not receive our witness. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. Now, who is Jesus speaking of when he says, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen? I believe he is. Because who else could he be referring to? Maybe some believe, maybe the apostles. He believes his disciples are under consideration. Well, at this point in his ministry, I don't think so. But he had just spoken about being born of God. He had just spoken about, if we take the word sound to be voice of the Holy Spirit, that's who's under consideration, I believe. We speak what we know and we testify what we have seen. But you, plural, you and those who sent you, or you and those of your like, do not receive our witness or do not receive our testimony. You don't receive the testimony of God. You don't receive the witness of God. Because Jesus knows what he's testifying to. But Nicodemus and those of his kind simply do not. All right, we're out of time. Verse 12 has some plural pronouns in it. translated you. It seems to look as if it's singular, but it's plural. So we'll pick up here at verse 12 next week and also decide in this immediate context where to make the split when Jesus actually quits speaking and then John the Apostle, the writer, begins to narrate. Thank you very much for your kind attention this morning.